Turning in our Bibles this evening to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 23. And we are reading, beginning at verse 20 tonight, we have finished the book of the covenant code of rules and regulations that follow the Ten Commandments. And we're starting in at verse 20 of chapter 23. While we're doing that, let me remind everyone to turn their cell phone off, starting with myself. There we go, that's done. Well, that's embarrassing. Everyone's smiling at me. Great. And while I'm doing that, I should say we have another evening where we have a record number of Canadian visitors. This is great. I don't know if this has just happened since I got here, but we have, you know, the Gallagher family, Elliot and Kendall, right, Canadians. But we also have, and I'm forgetting names, but I know that you're Ryan's mom and dad, and they're from the Vancouver Bible Presbyterian Church. Probably not the Bible Presbyterian Church that people in the OPC are familiar with. It's a church based in Singapore that my family and home congregation growing up had a lot of fellowship with. So we welcome them and some friends tonight. And also my mother-in-law, who's not in here. She's from Canada. So we have another good night of Canadian visitors. So we're thankful. I'm sure you're all thankful for the blessing of having Canadians around again. With their phones off now, right? Oh, yeah, and Jerry and his mom, thank you, Tim, for the reminder. Jerry's mom, I am forgetting your name as well. But she's here from Prince George, and a little interesting bit of trivia. Prince George is actually where Joanne and I met. So you can all go home and look up the auspicious mega city called Prince George, way up in the northern part of BC. It's a huge, huge, bustling place. It's not really. It's a big place for its area. It's a big kind of historic logging town and a central city there. But Prince George is quite a ways up there. You get the northern any northern lights recently? Maybe? No, none recently anyways, but you'd be in the territory anyways for the Northern Lights up there. It's a beautiful place. So yes, lots of Canadians and lots of spontaneous, unplanned comments from your pastor too. So hopefully we make it through this evening without too many more. Exodus 23 then, beginning at verse 20, and I'll ask you all to stand as we hear from God's word and pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies, and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water. And I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Amen. Let's pray as we come to this passage of Scripture together. Father in heaven, we have here, even in your word, a serious command to pay careful attention to your voice and to obey everything that you say. And we pray that this warning will come home to our hearts and that we will indeed hear, and hearing, believe, and believing, obey, and in everything reap the benefits of the promises and commands that you have given us in your holy word. We pray this for our own benefit and salvation and for the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. You've probably heard the slogan that Christianity is not a religion, but a person. Or not a matter of rules, but a matter of relationship. That slogan occurred to me several times as we've been working through Exodus 21 to 23, because it sure is a little bit difficult to get that slogan around those chapters, right? Chapters that are just so full of religion and rules. Sacrifices, festivals, all those sorts of things. And just, I mean, rule after rule after rule. What to do in this situation, what to do in that situation, how to apply God's law here, how to apply it there. Rules, 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 religion, religion, religion. So probably the way at least most people mean the phrase, Christianity is not a religion, it's a person, or Christianity is not about rules, it's about relationship. Probably the way most people use that needs to be corrected, because probably they're thinking, well, it's not so much about, you know, obeying God, it's more about, you know, just enjoying his mercy. They're probably imbalanced in one direction, and they wouldn't be able to appreciate Exodus 21, 22, and 23. But I have to say, coming to the end of chapter 23, I can see the reason why someone would feel the need to say that. Because, you know, you finish reading chapter 22 and 23, 1 to 19, where it's just rule after rule after rule after rule after rule. And, you know, it really does get exhausting after a while. No matter how many good things we have to say about God's law, and there are many good things, we do recognize that it is a good thing that Christianity is not just about rules. It's also about a person. And it's not just a matter of certain religious procedures, it's also about a relationship. So we can see the value also in that saying. And I think that is really the reason why verses 20 to 33 are tacked on to the end of this whole section of the book of Exodus. God is making a covenant with his people. That covenant began in chapter 19, where God rehearsed the history of how he had brought them to himself through the Exodus. And then in verse 20, the central requirements of that covenant are laid out in the Ten Commandments. And then in the following chapters, those requirements are elaborated in these detailed regulations. And now at the end of this whole section, the covenant is secured not only by requirements and warnings, but especially by reflecting on what will happen if you keep these laws and if you don't keep these laws. Promises and threats attached to God's law. Those were crucial parts of what it meant to make a covenant. It's, you know, even today we know that even if a law is on the books, if it can't be enforced, there's not much incentive to keep it. You know, I could go and proclaim a law against wearing green shirts to church. But unless I can reasonably, you know, get someone to stand at the door and fine people for wearing green shirts, you know, Ron, we'd have to send you home, for instance. You know, unless I can find a way to enforce that rule, you won't have much motivation, right? Unless you're very willing to obey the letter of your pastor's word, right? And I know that you're all very submissive and very respectful, but I doubt that that would be received well. Well, it's the same with God's law. God does not issue empty commands or empty requirements. He doesn't say, here's what you're required to do, and boy, I hope you do it. He actually adds to his commands motivation. Motivation that is blessings and also warnings. Now, in this passage, actually, I was expecting to find a lot of blessings and a lot of warnings, because in the broader biblical testimony, there is a good balance of both. But one of the surprises this week as I was preparing is it's actually almost entirely about blessings. You know, don't let anyone tell you the Old Testament's just an old fuddy-duddy, angry book, right, about a mean-spirited God. Because here, right at the end of the Book of the Covenant, is a long section outlining all the ways that God intends to use these laws to bless his people. It's all about blessing here. That's the focus of this passage that adds motivation. And what we'll see is that the center of these blessings is the fact that God is not all about rules governing our life with just do this, don't do that, do this other thing. The central issue in this covenant is not the rules, but the personal relationship that undergirds those rules. That's the center of the motivating power of Exodus 23, verses 20 to 33. So if you've come through these last few weeks and you've learned what to do if fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that the stacked grain or the standing grain or the field is consumed, you know, that's what we've been dealing with, right? And you get the feeling that, wow, I know what to do in that situation, but it just doesn't really fire me up to live for the Lord to know that if that happens, I should do such and such a thing. Well, this passage is the remedy for that problem. This is, I believe, what the Apostle Paul was speaking about when he said about what the law cannot do, right? There are certain things the law can do, right? It can condemn you. It can teach you what is the right thing to do. But one of the things the law cannot do is change you into the type of person who wants to do what the law requires. Romans 8 tells us that God did that by sending his Son in the flesh and sending his Spirit to live in our hearts. And I believe that's the focus, that personal relationship is the focus of the passage that we've read tonight. And I'll start in the middle of this passage. As is so often the case, the way this is written is that the most important thing is put in the middle. So that's where we're going to start, in verse 25, where we see the fundamental requirement of our relationship to God. And that is supreme personal loyalty to him. Verse 25, you shall serve the Lord Yahweh your God. You shall serve him. Ultimately, that's what it boils down to. Whose slave are you? Are you Pharaoh's slave? Are you Yahweh's slave? That is fundamentally the issue for Israel. To put it in New Testament terms, whose disciple are you? Everybody's a disciple of somebody. And when the Lord Jesus went to Peter and Andrew and James and John and all the others and said, follow me, and they put down their nets and they leave their family and their occupation and they go after Jesus Christ, they understood that the crucial requirement of their personal relationship with Jesus was absolute loyalty to him. Whatever he says, we will do. Whatever he teaches, we will accept as true. Wherever he goes, we will follow. Even if we don't understand, even if it doesn't make sense, we are attached and fundamentally obliged to him. And that's very much the focus here. The statement, you shall serve Yahweh your God, lies right at the heart of everything here. And it's basically a repetition of the first commandment, isn't it? Don't have any other gods before me. Israel, you are not to have divided loyalties because reality is not divided. Reality belongs to God. Heaven and earth, land and sea, trees and bugs and beetles and bread and grain and everything in this life belongs to God. There are no other creators. It's not like Egypt where there was a god for the frogs and a god for the water and a god for the sky and a god for the sun. And some people could really like the sun god and other people could really like the frog god. That's not how it works. God says there is one Lord, one creator, one God. And the practical implication for you is that you are obliged to not have a divided heart, but to have a heart that is single in its obligation and loyalty to the one true and living God. That personal loyalty to Yahweh is right at the heart of everything. That's the fundamental requirement of our relationship to God. You shall serve Yahweh your God. But then notice there's a person who gives us this relationship to God. Quite a striking thing. Because in verse 20, God says that I will send a messenger. It's angel in this ESV translation. I prefer the translation messenger because it gets us away from any image of fluttery wings and little bows and arrows and all those sorts of things, right? This word means messenger or herald. And the word angel actually kind of originally meant that too, but we often think of all sorts of other details. I send a messenger before you. This is the person that God is going to use to order Israel's relationship with Yahweh. Israel's relationship with Yahweh is going to be fundamentally about being obligated and loyal to him, but that doesn't mean they just sit around and think about God and sort of like, well, I hope I'm doing what Yahweh wants me to do, or I hope I'm going where Yahweh wants me to go. I mean, they actually have to have somebody give them the parameters of their relationship with him, give them some structure to this relationship, give them some order to this relationship. Just like we would say when people say, oh yeah, you know, I like Jesus, but I don't like church or religion or the Bible, right? It's a bit of a difficulty, right? Because if you want to have a personal relationship with Jesus, turns out you have to have the type of relationship he actually offers. And that type of relationship is offered by the structure of the church and the Bible and all the various instructions he gives us. Probably especially the Bible would be the key thing. And here, what I want to point out is the way Yahweh brings his people into relationship with himself is not by sending a law code. Notice that. He's given them laws. But really, the way that he brings them into relationship with him is by sending a person, a messenger. Now, this messenger is an important figure. He is going to guard the people and guide them. He's going to bring them to the place that I have prepared. And then verse 21, notice, pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. So Israel's relationship to God means they're required to obey this messenger. That's going to be the fundamental way that they express their loyalty to Yahweh. Now, notice those words, pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. And then back up to verse 13, would you? And listen what Yahweh says to Israel. Pay attention to all that I have said to you. Notice that? Yahweh says, you pay attention to my voice. And now 9 verses later, he's saying, you pay attention to my messenger's voice. And then go to verse 22. Notice this. If you carefully obey his voice and do all that, who says? I say. It's interesting, isn't it? You say, oh no, Moses, you made a grammatical mistake there, right? No. He didn't make a mistake. This angel, this messenger's words are Yahweh's own words. That's the really significant thing. And then notice there in verse 21, do not rebel against this messenger, for he will not pardon your transgression. That probably needs a tiny bit of explanation because God's, all about forgiving sin. He makes that very clear in Exodus 34. What this means here is that the Israelites aren't to go about saying, let us sin that grace may abound. Let's sin so that God's messenger can be gracious and forgive me, right? They're not to presume upon the pardoning, forgiving grace of Yahweh's messenger. They're to treat sin seriously because this messenger treats sin seriously and he won't just rub off, their stained record without any attention to it. He takes sin very seriously. And so they're not to rebel against him. But why would they expect that this person would forgive their sin? That's a significant thing. I mean, he's just a messenger. Why would you expect that he even could forgive sin in the first place? We could say with the scribes and Pharisees, who can forgive sin but God alone? In the early chapters of Mark's gospel. Who is this person? And then right at the end of verse 21, Yahweh says, my name is in him. Now, in the book of Exodus, that's a hugely significant thing because Yahweh has revealed his name to Moses. I am who I am. This is the name by which you will reveal me to the Israelites. And really, when we talk about God's name, we're talking about who God reveals himself to be, his character, his being, his eternal and infinite existence. God's name isn't to be shared around as if it were just a sort of serial number or something. It's a very significant thing. So Yahweh looks at this messenger and says, now you obey him the same way you would obey me. He will not forgive your sin if you go around presuming on his forgiveness. And my name is in him. Wonder who this person is. Who fits this description? Who do you know who's a divine person sent by God to be God's messenger, who speaks God's own words with God's own authority, has the ability to forgive sins, who guards and guides God's people through this life, and ultimately brings them to the place that God's prepared for them in heaven? Who's that person? Anybody? I will actually permit you to speak. Anybody? It's an obvious one. Jesus. Yes, right. Now that's significant, isn't it? The person who brings the Israelites into this experience of being in personal relationship with Yahweh is the same person that you and I know who's brought us into a personal relationship with Yahweh, the Lord Jesus himself. And the significance of this is that both for Old Testament believers and for New Testament believers, our whole relationship with God centers on Jesus Christ. This is why there's a vast difference, as I mentioned this morning, between asking someone, you know, do you believe in God? And, I mean, you could get a million different types of answers to that question that would all start with, oh, yes, I believe in God, right? Versus, do you believe in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Very different question, right? There's many people out there who say, oh, yes, I believe in God. I'm a spiritual person. And I believe God's up there somewhere in the sky and he's making my life better all the time, right? Just believe in whatever God I kind of came up with, right? But no, our whole relationship with God, you can't have a personal relationship with the types of gods that people go around believing in this world, ultimately. I mean, they're a God that nobody can know. What this passage and what so many other passages is teaching us, if you want to know the true and living God, you have to go through a specific person. Second person of the Trinity, here appearing in pre-incarnate form, and many centuries later arriving in incarnate flesh to be the Word of God, the way, the truth, and the life, the one who brings us God's salvation. It means our faith in God must center in Jesus Christ. Don't say you believe in God, but you have a big problem trusting Jesus. Okay? That's not possible. God says, that's my beloved son. You hear him. You pay attention to his voice. You do everything he says. God has nothing to say to you other than what he's said to you through Jesus. And if you are unwilling to believe on Jesus, you are unwilling to believe God, period. Our duties must be directed towards Jesus. Here's a significant thing. So often, I think, in the Christian life, we are tempted to commit not the error of thinking, oh, Christianity is not about rules, it's about relationship. We commit the opposite error of thinking, well, you know, I just have to do the right thing in this impersonal way. I just got to do the right thing. It's just the right thing to be honest. It's just the right thing to charge people the correct amount at my business. It's just the right thing to keep my promises to my children. It's just right. But you notice the way that the scriptures talk about right and wrong? You know that little proverb? It's an interesting one. A just balance is Yahweh's delight, says somewhere in the book of Proverbs. Now think about that. That's so different from thinking like, oh, you know, accuracy in my dealings with my fellow man is the right thing. That's how so many ethical philosophers will teach you. If you go to university and take an ethics class, they'll say, now it's the right thing to tell the truth. It's the right thing to deal fairly. But God says in the Proverbs, not just a righteous balance, a just balance, a balance that's not calculated to rob my neighbor in business transactions. That's what that's talking about. Fair dealings is a delight to the Lord. That's totally different then just saying fair dealings is the right thing to do. And I think one way that I would like to encourage you tonight, and one way that this passage is aiming at the hearts of the Israelites, its original readers, and therefore aiming at our hearts too, is after all the rules that we've gone through, after all the do this, don't do this, in this situation apply God's law this way, in that other situation apply it that way, don't forget that the reason you are keeping God's law is because there is a person with whom you have a deep friendship, whom you are seeking to please in every area of your life. That's the real fundamental issue in the Christian life. Who are you seeking to please? And the reason why Exodus 21, 22, and 23 are valuable is not just that it tells us what is right. It is that it tells us how to please the one we love above all others. You want to please your friends. You want to please your spouse. You want to please your kids. Do you want to please Jesus? Israelites, do you want to please my messenger? Yahweh says. Well, obey my law then. You love me, keep my commandments. That personal focus is where we get the motivation so that when we wake up in the morning and we're tempted just to say, oh, it's too much work to do the right thing, that we can summon the reserves of motivation and desire to serve the Lord. And then a final note is that all the benefits we receive from God come through this person. That's another thing. Notice how there's so many benefits mentioned in this passage, and we're about to get to them. And all the benefits are brought to the Israelites through this messenger. It's very significant. And let's outline all these benefits. In verse 22, I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. But you notice, it was the messenger who was going to guard and guide God's people. And it's their obedience to the messenger that makes Yahweh an enemy to their enemy and an adversary to their adversaries. By the way, that's a lovely and very personal way that God describes the blessing of victory. He doesn't just say, yeah, I'll make sure you win all the battles. He says, I'll be with you right at the head of all of your armies as the fiercest enemy of all who would array themselves against you. I'm with you. Verse 23, when my angel, my messenger, goes before you and brings you to the Amorites, etc. In other words, who was it that fought the battle of Jericho? You know that spiritual. Who fought the battle of Jericho? Who was it? Was it Joshua? No! It was the captain of Yahweh's hosts. It was Yahweh's messenger going before his people to ensure that they faced an enemy far greater than any Israelite soldier. His messenger. Verse 27, I will send my terror before you. There is a title of the Lord Jesus Christ we don't meditate on enough. I will send my terror before you. He's referring there to this same person, this angel, this messenger. And it's important to remember that Jesus is not nice. You know, if you ever find a systematic theology textbook or any other kind of theology book that has a chapter in it about the niceness of Jesus, you shred that book, okay? Don't give it away now. Don't donate it. Shred it, okay? Burn it if you'd like, okay? Or give it to me and I'll do it. The reason being is that Jesus is kind, he's loving, he's compassionate, he's tender-hearted, he's patient. But as soon as we reduce any of those beautiful character qualities down to just being nice and safe and tame and boring and sappy and dull, we've evacuated all the saving beauty out of any of those words. Jesus is a terrifying person. You go read the book of Revelation sometime and then tell me that Jesus is nice. He's not. He's a terror. And it's a wonderful thing to be serving a Savior who is a terror to his and our enemies. So the benefit of victory over our enemies comes through this messenger. The benefit of abundant life. Look at verse 25 and 26. You shall serve Yahweh your God. And remember, serving Yahweh your God meant paying attention to this messenger and doing what he said. And the result of this serving is that he will bless your bread and your water. I will take sickness away from you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. That is the classic list of Old Testament blessings that summarize the good life. Lots to eat, plenty of children, and long life. That is the ancient Israelite way of saying, I will give you life beyond measure. And that blessing comes to us as we relate to Yahweh through his messenger by obeying what the messenger says and following him into the land. And that land is really the climax of these blessings here in this passage. Look at verse 31. I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines. That's like saying, I will set your border from the Florida Keys to the San Juan Islands in the Pacific Northwest, right? It's just a general description. It's not like we should get a map out and chart exactly. It's just saying from the southern part of Arabia up to the Mediterranean Sea. And then look at this. From the wilderness where they were now to the Euphrates. Now think how far that is. You all know where the Euphrates is, right? It's not in the land that we know as Israel. It's in Iraq. It's in Babylon in ancient terms. That's the enormous scope of the land that was promised to these people. They actually only ever got a small portion of it, even at the largest extent of the kingdom in Solomon's day. Quite remarkable. They never really possessed the full land. But that land was what God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was the land that is like, it's the stuff of fairy tales for these people. I mean, they have been only ever dispossessed slaves serving on somebody else's land and now wandering through a harsh wilderness, and their whole life and their whole way of thinking is oriented, you know, if only I could get my own spot. If only I could save up for a down payment and pay off a mortgage and have my own spot, right? We still think this way, and it's not a bad way to think. If I could just have a place that's my home forever, that would be great. That is a blessing that God brings to these people through their relationship with his messenger. Now, how do those blessings relate to us? You know, you and I, in our service to God, are not required, I think I mentioned this last week, to buy tickets and go to Jerusalem, right? We don't have that requirement. We're not Israelites in that national sense. How do these three blessings of victory over enemies, abundant life, and a lasting home in the land, how do they relate to us? Well, what does Jesus bring us? He brings us victory over our enemies, the rulers of this world, both the spiritual rulers of the powers of the air and the earthly rulers that we can see who oppose God and his anointed king, and by extension, his people. And then ultimately, the last enemy, as 1 Corinthians 15 teaches us, that Jesus Christ will one day lay to rest the last enemy, death. That's a defeated enemy for the Christian. And God brings the benefit of victory over every circumstance, over every situation, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, Paul says. Life, death, things to come, things in the present. None of this can separate us from the love of Christ. We are more than conquerors through him. He's a king who's granted us victory over the fiercest of our foes. And that benefit comes to you, not just because you did a bunch of good stuff in general and you did the right thing and you deserve it, but because you are in relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ, and you are faithful in your obedience to him and your life with him. You follow him. You serve him as your disciple. You love him. And you get that benefit of victory over all of your enemies. You also get the benefit of eternal life. I think this is something that is revealed partially in the Old Testament, that really, you know, it doesn't matter how many children you have, or how many flourishing wheat fields you have, or how little sickness you have in this life, or how many years you have, because at the end of the day, everybody's got to die. There are certain portions of Scripture that meditate on that, especially the book of Ecclesiastes, which signals the fact that Old Testament believers did not look or ought not to have looked at this text and said, wow, that's great. It's like the prosperity gospel, right? I'll get everything I need and then I'll die and there'll be nothing else, right? I'll have lived my life. You only live once, right? That attitude. No, these things for these Israelites are the substance for them of what we know as the blessing of eternal life. That's what John's gospel is all about. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever doesn't have the Son is condemned already. And there we see revealed very clearly that the way the benefit of eternal life, life that doesn't wither down into hell and the grave, but life that grows up and up and up and up into the life that God originally intended humanity to have, unending life of fellowship with Him in perfect bliss. That is the blessing of eternal life that is signified here in Exodus 23 by these physical blessings. And it's the blessing that comes only through our mediator. If you have the Son, you have life, John's gospel says. And then finally, we have a home. It's one of the best things about this section of God's word here in Exodus, that it shows the power of the image of the Christian life as a life that is on its way to a wonderful destination. We can lose that drama in our Christian life so easily, can't we? It's like, oh, it's another Monday, another Tuesday, another Wednesday. Just we lose all sense of having come from somewhere and going anywhere else with purpose and drive. Let me tell you, the most precious thing that Jesus ever said, I think, is when he said in John 14 that I am going to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. In my Father's house are many mansions. Let your heart be of good cheer. I'm combining a few things from that chapter, but that is just one of the most incredible things that Jesus ever said. In my Father's house are many homes, many dwelling places. There's a land waiting for us. Our own spot, where our life will not be driven about from one circumstance to the next and finally into the circumstance of annihilation and death like so many meaningless balls of dust. We are on pilgrimage to a place where we can live forever in safety from our enemies, in a life that will not run out, with a God who will never stop being beautiful to us, in a world that will be free from the curse of sin and everything we are familiar with in this old world. Has that gripped your heart? Because I kind of think that the reason why Israel had so much problem obeying Exodus 21 to 22 and 23, you know, all those laws, all those rules, is they lost sight of their destination. I said, you know what? We're never going to get there. We might as well just live wherever, however we want to live. We might as well just go back to Egypt. Remember the garlic? It was so yummy. The garlic that everybody else was eating while we worked. Remember that? It was so good. The fundamental problem with the Israelites was not that they didn't know what to do in what situation. They needed instruction on those lines. But the reason they sinned in the fabulous and spectacular ways that they sinned was that they lost sight of where they were headed. They lost sight of the land of milk and honey that God had prepared for them. They forgot that they were pilgrims on their way to Canaan. And if you and I will get it through our hearts that we do not belong in this world here, we belong in a world where moth and rust cannot ruin our possessions, where thieves cannot take our things, where families cannot break apart, where churches cannot wither, where the gospel will be believed, where our bodies will not decay, where God will be all in all, that will give us the motivation, the joy, the drive to say, now what does God require of me in this situation while I walk to the pilgrim land that he's got for me in heaven? While I walk in this weary world, how should I live in order to please the God who brought me out of slavery and has granted to me by divine kingly right a land that I will never lose? What should I do today? That's the mindset and the attitude and the heart of someone who's ready to obey God's law, not because they have these rules drilled into their heads over and over again, so much as they have their heart shaped by the grace of entering into a personal relationship with the Lord through his mediator. That's the key thing. That's the key thing. Those are the benefits of living a life of discipleship to Jesus Christ. That if we bear our cross with him, we will also reign with him one day. May God help us to live in that hope. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your blessing on us this evening that we have, even in a better way than the Old Testament believers had, a relationship with you through your messenger, your mediator, our Savior and your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you'll help us to see the benefits of our relationship with him. Help us to see the requirements of our relationship with him. And Lord, we pray that you will make us faithful and obedient disciples to you so that we may enter by our obedience and by our efforts and by our faith-filled endeavors to serve you in this world, by storming the kingdom with violent zeal and desire. Lord, may we enter into the possession of the eternal rest that you are preparing for us even today in heaven. Thank you that Jesus Christ has gone before us to give us a home. And thank you that he is now exalted to your right hand with all the authority and power and strength he needs to make sure that we arrive there safely. We ask these things in his name. Amen.